In our study of John, we come today to the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. It has 71 verses, and this is a survey of the Gospel, so we're not going to be able to deal in detail with this chapter. This actually would deserve at least 4 to 5 weeks to go into more detail, so we're just doing a look over. Now, between last week when Jesus was in Jerusalem, in the healing of the paralyzed or the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, to this week, about 6 months or maybe even a year have passed. If you look at a chronological Bible or a harmony of the Gospels, you might notice that during this time period, Jesus has appointed his 12, whom he is going to call apostles. He has given the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and the Similitudes and all that teaching. He is ministering up. He has returned to Galilee, and he is ministering now in Galilee. It's part of his Galilean ministry. Now, the action of this chapter can be broken into 4 main segments. In verses 1 through 15, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has departed over to the east. I guess for you, it'd be this way. The east bank of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And he has gone away to have some private time with his 12 apostles. When they get there, crowds are beginning to gather. He goes somewhat away up from the coastline, and crowds begin to gather. And so he spends the day ministering and teaching to them. At the end of the day, he looks upon them and note he has compassion upon them. Our Lord is a God of compassion. And so he turns to Andrew and he says, where would we find food to feed them? We need to feed them. Andrew does some quick calculation and he goes, it would take a working man's wages for an entire year to just give a mouthful to all these people. Now, I don't know who I told you. That was Philip. Did I say Andrew? That was Philip that he spoke to. Then he turns and Andrew comes up. And Andrew's always somebody who's bringing somebody to Jesus. And he brings a small boy, a young lad. He says, this young boy has 5 barley loaves and a few small fish. Well, that's good, Andrew. But then he says, but what are they among so many? And understand, these loaves are not big loaves of French bread. They're small little barley loaves. Barley's the cheap food of the poor. And they're about the size of a hamburger bun. And the fish are probably about the size of sardines. What are they among so many? And Jesus takes what's there, and he always uses the small, uses what's there. He has them sit down, and there's 5,000 men. It says men. That's besides women and children. This is probably 10, 15, 20,000 people. He breaks, gives, blesses the food, breaks it, gives it to the disciples. They go out and feeds this entire crowd. And then he wastes nothing. Our Lord is not a God of waste. He has them gather what's not been eaten, and each of them has a large basket of food they bring back. At the end of this, the crowd is just ecstatic. This must be the promised prophet. Could this be the Messiah? Could he lead us against Rome in revolt? And they want to come and force him to be king. I hope you've read this chapter. They want to force him to be king. He doesn't want his disciples to be caught up in this messianic furor, so he sends them down to the ship and tells them to go ahead and depart to the other side. He dismisses the crowd and goes up on the mountain to pray. Into part 1. Part 2, chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, Jesus walks on water. Jesus now, the disciples are going across, it's getting into the evening, it's past midnight, it's getting into the morning. They are out there, and these are experienced fishermen, many of them. But a sudden squall comes down, this can happen on the Sea of Galilee, out of nowhere. They have rowed all night long, and they're only about halfway across the sea. And they're afraid they're going to go under. when all of a sudden they look up and they see someone walking on the water. Now, if you compare the other Gospels with this one as well, you think at first they think it's demonic. They think it's a spirit. Now, some of the Bibles translate, our current translations say, it's a ghost. What they're saying is a spirit. They probably think it's a demonic spirit. And Jesus calls out and says, I, don't be afraid. And the other Gospels tell about Peter's walking on the water and then his faith failing and going under and Jesus having to bring him back up. And he gets in the boat and they are so delighted to have him there. And indeed, one of the other Gospels says they came and they worshiped him. They realized they didn't really grasp the meaning of the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, but that with his walking on water, this is more than a man, this is God. And there's actually another miracle kind of hidden here, because instantly they're at the other side. They were only halfway across the water, and now they're ashore. God takes them ashore. They get out of the boat. Part 3. In verses 22 through 59, Jesus discourse on the bread of life. The crowd over back on the east bank of the Sea of Galilee get up the next morning and they say, he fed us last night, he can feed us this morning. He's not there. Where is he? Well, the disciples have left. They saw him leave, but he didn't leave with them, but he's nowhere to be found. And some other boats come over and they get a ride over and a bunch of them come back over now to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And they find Jesus in the synagogue. How are you here? How did you get here? And he doesn't tell them about walking on water. It done no good. They didn't even accept the first miracle. They're not going to accept the second miracle. And he says, you're only looking for me because you want fed. And he gets into this entire discourse about the bread of life. And he tells them, I have come from heaven. They say, how can you come from heaven? We know your background. You're the son of Joseph. You came from Nazareth. How are you claiming to be from heaven? And he claims that he is the one who can give eternal life. And then they don't understand because they're not spiritually attuned. And he begins to actually make it even more difficult for them. We often think of the parables as something that makes it easy for us to understand, and this figurative language making it easy. It did more for those who believed, but for those who didn't believe, it made it harder to understand. He says, you need to eat my flesh, drink my blood. They're like, well, what are you talking about? We're not cannibals. And he has this entire discourse on the bread of life, meaning they needed to accept him, and he was going to die on the cross for them. And then, part 4, in verses 60 through 71, we have the desertion of many of Christ's disciples. Many now of his own disciples, his own learners, say, we don't understand. How can we accept this type of teaching? And they walk away. And the idea here is they walk away never to come back again. They desert him. It's not that they're slightly confused. His 12 don't always understand. But they basically just say, we don't understand. This is too hard to accept. We might understand part of it, but it's too hard to accept, and we're leaving. There's wonderful miracles here. There's wonderful things here. But understand, as we look at this chapter, it seems to be set apart by itself. It starts with, after these things. 6 months, a year has passed. The next chapter begins with, after these things. In other words, more time passes. John is giving us this chapter for a particular reason. It just seems to be set apart. And the theme of this chapter seems to focus on the difference between false believers in Christ who leave him and true believers who stay faithful to him. I want us to consider the events that we've just overviewed, focusing upon three separate groups of people. First of all, the curious crowd. Again, remember, it's a crowd. Chapter 6, verse number 2. And a great multitude followed him. Drop down to verse 10. It says at the end, so the men sat down, the number about 5,000. So there's probably 15,000 people here. And then in verse 22, they begin to follow him. Jesus at this time is drawing large
groups of people.
And they're curious. Who is he? What's happening? And so we have the curious crowd. Let's notice a few things about the curious crowd. We have them with us today. Well, first of all, they're drawn by large crowds. They're just drawn by the very aspect of large numbers. And you will see this in churches across our land today and in different type of things. People are drawn by numbers. We're a small church. And sometimes I have said to people, you know, one of the things is numbers draw numbers. And so larger churches have an easier time to begin to gain more people because there's already a large number there and they come. People get curious when they see a large group of people. And so they have come partially because there are large numbers. We see that today. There's a conference and people come. There's a crusade like a Billy Graham crusade. There's seminars and people come to the seminars because numbers draw numbers. There's Christian concerts and people come from all. Why? Because there's numbers. And the numbers draw numbers. These same people aren't to be found in regular church services often. They're not interested in a small Bible study. They're not interested in coming to a Sunday school class and studying the book of Daniel. They're not interested in coming to a smaller church and singing praise to God and learning of God and worshiping God. They're not interested in a small group. They love the large numbers. They're curious. What's happening? And it draws. Secondly, they're more concerned with their temporal physical needs than their spiritual condition. Notice, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter with this curious crowd. In verse number 26, Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," and what they pointed to, I would add, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." This group said, "He fed us last night, he can feed us this morning." This is great. This is a supernatural welfare program. We don't have to go out and work anymore. We can just eat. And they probably had the best meal they had for who knows if ever had that night before. They wanted food. Physical. They weren't interested in the words of salvation. Spiritual. Eternal. They focused upon their temporal needs. We see that today. Crowds come to what? Well, they like to attend health and wealth conferences. How I can learn to be healthy and wealthy and pray, but flock to those. Not to a Bible study, but flocking to that. Financial institutes. How I can learn how to better use my money and build my money. And there's nothing wrong with knowing about finances. Understand that. But that's what this group is interested in. Not how I can be a better Christian. Not how I can know Christ and then grow in Christ and actually be a prayer warrior, or how to study my Bible, or how to win somebody else to Christ, or how to grow in my experience. No, how I can build my wealth. Healing meetings. Deliverance meetings. Oh, you'll get crowds. And even seminars that want to tell you how to be a better parent or how to have a better marriage. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. We need to know the biblical aspects about marriage and parenting. But people want to know things about that because it's physical more than they want to know anything about some of the spiritual things. They're interested in success for life teaching rather than how God can save them and change their lives. They're also not concerned about the deity of Christ. Look down at verses 41 and 42 with me. The Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? When Jesus said he'd come down from heaven, he was basically claiming, I'm divine. I am God. Same thing we looked at last week. People say, well, God, Jesus never claimed to be God. He did over and over again. People just don't want to admit it. They understood, how can you say you came down from heaven unless you're trying to tell us you're God? They saw only his earthly heritage, not his divine nature. And we've had people like that today who come, part of the crowd. They're confused about or even deny the deity of Jesus Christ. In their minds, if you were to talk to them about it, they say, well, what does that matter? What does it matter if he was virgin born or not? What does it matter if he were actually God or not? Jesus is seen as simply being good. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a great religious teacher. He was even a prophet. But not God in human flesh. And so they come to assemblies, they come to big meetings, but they don't have a grasp about his deity. They're not concerned about that. It doesn't matter to them. And they cannot grasp the necessity of the cross. This is what really offends these people when the cross is brought up. Drop down to verses 51 and 52, please. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he goes on to say, you have to eat this bread and drink my blood. We're reminded of when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, and he talked to her about the water of life. He's using figures of speech. He's not claiming they were actually going to eat his flesh or drink his blood. It's not cannibalism. I mean, that was totally abhorrent to the Jews. They totally even drained the blood out of their meat, kosher. And so on the physical level, this was abhorrent. But Jesus is not speaking about that. And just as a side note, he's not speaking about the Eucharist, what we call communion. The Roman Catholic Church says, you see, Jesus is talking about you need to take of the bread and the wine or you're not going to heaven. Well, a couple of things wrong with that. Number one, Jesus spoke this long before he gave communion. So how would anybody understand that? And number two, when he talks about the eating and drinking, he's talking in the idea of a one-time experience. Not as the Roman Catholic Church doing it over and over, and they say they are sacrificing, and that is literally the body and literally the blood of Jesus Christ, and they must eat of it. No, when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, it was a pictorial picture. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember, it's a meal of remembrance. So it's not that. So what is he talking about? The cross. That upon the cross he would give us his flesh, his body would be broken upon the cross. That upon the cross he would give us his blood. His blood would be shed. Not spilled, it wasn't on accident, it was shed for us. And so he's speaking to them about the cross. And they say, we don't understand that. We can't grasp that. And the crowds come to conferences, the crowds come to rallies, they come to different things, they come to special services. And it's good to have special services and try to get these people in so they will hear the gospel. But they come many times and hear the things and they go, we just don't grasp what you're talking about. Jesus became a sacrifice upon the cross. They focus on Jesus' morality. They focus on social justice. And they ignore the cross. Have we not done many things in your name? Have we not fed the poor? Have we not clothed those who did not have clothing? Did we not strive for justice in our land? But the cross, we have no room for the cross. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Thus they are angered at the biblical claims of Jesus Christ. They never come to him for salvation. If you look at the passage in verse 41, they murmured against Jesus. In verse number 52, they strove against Jesus. They are angry at him now. You see, it's not the works of Jesus Christ that offend people. Who's offended by a little baby in a manger? Well, there are some today, but who basically is really offended by a little baby in a manger? Who's offended by someone who goes across the land and gives sight to the blind? Who heals the broken? Who feeds the hungry? Who raises the... Who's mad about that? But let him speak. It's not the works of Jesus that offend people. It's his words. When he says, I am God, and I am the only way of salvation. And you must accept my death upon the cross to payment of your sins. Oh, we don't like that. And the curious crowd turns against him. Secondly, we have the deserting disciples. Drop down, please, to verse number 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Not so much this is hard to understand, okay, but more it's hard to accept. Drop down to verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Please notice they are called disciples. They have gone beyond the curious crowd. These are actually people who had been following Jesus. The word disciple means learner. John the Baptist had his disciples. The Pharisees had their disciples. Jesus had disciples. And this is the outer group of disciples, some who were following him, listening to him because they enjoyed being with him and seeing different things. And now they desert him. Let's notice a few things about them, because now we've stepped closer in. These are more the people who begin to attend our church services across our land, who may even make a profession of faith and continue for a while, and then they're gone. What do we talk about them? Don't answer, but do you know people such as that? Are they saved or not? I don't know. But some of them aren't. Let's know some about these deserting disciples. First of all, they desire excitement. They were following Jesus because they wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see the deliverances from the demonic realm. And there's those today who just travel. They want to see the miracles, the miracles, the miracles. Miracles, the miracles. The greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a lost soul. Jesus paid the ultimate price for that miracle. And you know something? Miracles don't satisfy. They'd eaten the bread the night before, but they wanted another meal today. And then they wanted greater miracles. When they speak to Jesus, they basically begin to say to him, well, you know, the miracle you did last night isn't that major thing. Moses gave us manna for 40 years in the wilderness. You only gave one meal. Jesus has to go to them and say, Moses isn't the one who gave the manna. God did. And that manna wasn't the true bread from heaven. I am. And you have that whole bread of life discourse. But they wanted more miracles. And if they'd have got more miracles, they would have wanted more miracles. And if they'd got them, they would have wanted more miracles. What sign do you show us? I've shown you. Jesus could have said sign after sign. But signs won't satisfy you. We see people like that today who run around looking for the miracle conferences, whose TV broadcasts are all about miracles. We see those in churches that even are not strong, charismatic, hyper-charismatic churches, who enjoy the entertainment. They're there for the excitement of the crowd. They're there for the excitement of the music program. They're there to see great things happen rather than solid biblical teaching. I was struck years ago as a young person that people who just were so excited to go to hear somebody at a Christian concert, nothing wrong with that, but they wouldn't go to their own local churches. There is something wrong with that. They desired excitement, not the humdrum of just regular worship and regular Bible study. They have a wrong concept of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 15 with me again. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. They wanted a conquering king. And if somebody can feed us like that, we want to follow him as king. If he can heal people the way we've heard, wow, if we have armies and somebody's hurt, he can just heal them. If somebody's killed, he can just raise them back up. That's the king we want. Lead us against Rome. Let us have another golden age like Solomon had. Make us healthy and wealthy. Be our king. They wanted a conquering king. They didn't want a suffering savior who would die to redeem them. Today, they want a Jesus who will make them feel good, who will advance them in life, who will make them healthy and happy and prosperous, not one who demands that we sacrifice our lives in his service. They walk away. I think along with that, they're self-centered. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore they said to him, what sign do you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Feed us. Feed us. Feed us. They focused on the physical advantages of following the Messiah. Free food. An earthly golden kingdom. They are saying, what can I get? What can I get? Rather than what can I give. They come to take in, not to serve. And people come to our assemblies across the land for a short time to get and to get and to get, but they don't want to serve. And they never get beyond a head knowledge that Jesus might be the promised Messiah. They don't get beyond that to a heart trust in him as their Savior and Lord. Verse number 64. Jesus is very clear to this group. But there are some of you who do not believe. Oh, you believe I could be the prophet. You believe that I might be the Messiah. But you have only a partial head knowledge, not a heart trust in me as your Savior. And people who come to our churches and then depart, come and maybe they give lip service. Jesus is this and Jesus is that. But in their heart, they have no trust. They've never truly accepted him. They don't have that heart trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They've never come into a personal relationship with Jesus as their Savior and Lord. He's just something they know about in their head. Like Abraham Lincoln was a wonderful president. So what? Jesus Christ was a wonderful man. So what? What is he to you? What has he done for you? Thus, verse 66, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And as we saw before, they walked away from him, and they walked with him no more, it says, verse 66. We find they murmur at his crimes. Who are you making yourself out to be? And then they desert him. Not that they walk away and they're confused and they come back to learn more, but they desert him never to return. And people leave our assemblies after attending from some time. We could say they apostatize. They deny the faith that once they affirmed that they believed. And by doing so, they actually reveal that they never did believe. They never were truly saved. As the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They never knew Jesus. Not in their hearts. And that's heartbreaking. And you know something? The one that broke the most heart was Jesus himself. It broke his heart. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Look at verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Basically says, and you, are you going to leave me too? Can't you hear the pathos? Are you going to leave me also? Then Simon answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here we find the faithful followers. These are the ones who come and accept Christ as Savior. They are the ones who continue to come and continue to come and continue to come and continue to come, and nothing's going to drive them away from Jesus. No matter what heartache, no matter what trials, no matter what persecution, they're going to keep Jesus. Let's notice the thing about them real quickly. First of all, they're drawn by the Father, not by the crowds. Verse 44, Jesus had said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Did you catch that? No one comes to Jesus Christ in salvation unless God, through the Holy Spirit, draws him or her to Jesus. From our earthly perspective, we look upon it and say, well, I decided to accept Christ as Savior. Or I remember the day that I came and I prayed and I asked Christ to be my Savior. But from the spiritual realm, it was God the Father through the Holy Spirit who drew you to Jesus Christ. That inner conviction that you just couldn't get away from. That you were a lost sinner. On your way to hell. That desire that there's just something not here and I want Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. These are the people who see their need not for excitement, not for entertainment, not for miracles, but for redemption. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second point. They do put their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation. Verse number 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." They begin to say to him, "What do we have to do? What do we have to do? What do we have to do?" He says, "You don't need to do anything except accept. It's not your works, it's your faith." just believe. And they do. They believe on, they trust in Jesus rather than trying to work their way to heaven. And they know that he alone has the words of eternal life. Notice what Peter says, verse number 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we find eternal life? Only through you. We believe in you. Thirdly, they find their satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. What satisfies them? Verse number 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Where do we find spiritual satisfaction? In Jesus alone. If you know Christ as Savior, you don't need to look for any other means of salvation. Salvation is alone in Jesus. He will satisfy you. He will fill you. He will take care of you. He is the bread of life that satisfies every need. In other words, Jesus is the most important element in a true believer's life. Indeed, he is the center of our lives. We circle him like the planets circle the sun. True, faithful followers of Jesus Christ focus on Christ. But it's different from those who don't. You see, we focus on Christ, not on what he can provide. Oh, we're thankful when he provides things for us. But we focus on him. The false believer focuses on what I can get, what I can get, what he can provide for me. True believers focus upon Jesus. He is the most important thing in our lives. Fourthly, they also focus on God's plans for the future rather than on what they can get out of Christ right now. Again, look at verse 40. And this is the will of God who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has right now everlasting life. Yes, God wants to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. He wants you to enjoy life right now. But more important than that, he wants to give you everlasting life so you will be with him forever in heaven. The sufferings we endure as followers of Jesus Christ are nothing compared to eternity. They are more than made up for when we stand in his presence in glorified bodies and are ushered into our eternal home. And instead of focusing on what can I get now, what can I get now, what can I get now, that doesn't mean we don't pray and ask, but instead of focusing on things like that, instead of focusing on that, and that is the most important thing, we focus upon what God has in store for us. Because we're focused upon Jesus. Thus, they will never walk away from Christ. Verses 68 and 69 again. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, they may stumble at times. The apostles may run away in the garden. Peter may deny three times that he knows Jesus Christ. We may stumble at times, but we never turn our backs on God and depart to return no more. And let me give you God's view on that too. Verse number 37, please. Jesus says, and all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. They will never turn their backs on Christ, and Christ will never cast them out. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't need to worry if you're going to lose your salvation. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. You got it as a free gift, and you keep it because Jesus gives it to you forever. We are secure in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can follow him more closely. Where do you see yourself today? Are you only the curious? Are you only curious about Jesus, but you've never come to him for salvation? Or do you masquerade as a disciple, but are in danger of walking away never to return because you've never truly asked him to be your Savior and your Lord? Or do you rest in him as a faithful follower who has a personal relationship with him through faith that will never end? Where are you? Don't come short. Don't be satisfied with anything less than the authentic personal relationship with Jesus by trusting him to save you and to give you everlasting life. And then follow him faithfully all the days of your life as you look forward to being with him forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, a sobering chapter, but Lord, one that should cause us to look at our lives, and if we know Jesus as Savior, to rejoice that we have that relationship, and you'll never cast us out, and we'll never lose our salvation. But Lord, if there be one among us who does not know Jesus, may they not leave this place before they place their faith in you, their Jesus as Savior. God the Father, may you give them no peace. May you give them no rest until they have faced that in their lives and have asked you, their Jesus, to be their Savior and Lord. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. And let us close today with this song. Trust and obey.
with him and continue to grow. Thank you.